Well, it's a great joy for me to be here, to have my wife here, and all the speakers' wives are here this week, and it's great for us to have them along with us. Really good for me to hear my brothers bring the word to us. It's, as has already been said, one of the great benefits of a lectureship. Don said it. We get to hear other people as well as speak ourselves. And while that's a great blessing for us, I would echo, as Don says, probably a greater blessing for our wives. To get to hear somebody else speak for a change. I'm so happy to have all of you here and to be able to speak on the subject that we're going to be talking about tonight. I do need to say something about a comment that was made about us last night. Jeff made an inappropriate comment about the hair quality of three of us on the program. I saw him last night at Walmart after this was over, and I'm not sure that I didn't see him in the men's section looking for Grecian formula, but he denied that. But he made a comment about the fact that he's the only guy on the program with dark hair, that mine and Don's had started turning gray and Gary's had started turning loose. I would remind my brother that though oftentimes the references to deity are meant to be just anthropomorphic and not to be literal, that in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, when our Lord and our Father are depicted, they have white hair. The Ancient of Days is white-headed, and that is because I think they are meant to demonstrate the wisdom that comes with age and great experience. As the gray matter swells so much and begins coming up through the hair follicles to color the hair. Now that would explain Don and my superiority to our young brother, but it doesn't explain Gary. So let me explain. So let me defend him for a moment. We lose heat in our bodies by those parts of our bodies that exercise themselves, and the most heat that generally is lost is through the top of the head. There's so much brain activity going on that heat is lost through the top of the head. And as I understand it, hair is an insulator. So those who are doing the most thinking, the most intense thinking, need to have that removed so as to dissipate some of the heat that's being generated by that great brain power. And I think that probably explains what's happening with Gary and eventually, hopefully, to the rest of us as we join him at that elevated intellectual position where he is. So Jeff is behind all of us in that, and he'll catch up eventually with all of that. And wasn't that a thoughtful lesson from our brother on the home and how God is to be in every aspect of our homes? I thank him for that. What a powerful thought, brother. Thank you for sharing that with us. Don mentioned last night the What Would Jesus Do bracelets. I remember as a boy, and this is not intended to be funny at all. I mean, I'm not intending to poke fun at all by that idea or that concept. I remember as a boy hearing preachers say, well, the easy way to deal with situations in your life is to ask the question, what would Jesus do? But that's kind of hard to translate in some particulars in our lives. It's a little difficult. It was difficult for me as a boy to picture Jesus playing baseball. That was hard for me. What would Jesus do? Well, I did. I wondered about those things. It was hard for me to picture my Lord in a baseball uniform. Hard for me to picture him hitting a ball or pitching a ball. Really hard for me to imagine him stealing second. But it is not hard for me to picture my Lord in a marriage, even though the Bible clearly tells us Jesus was single. And we may sometimes wonder, well, what would Jesus have to say to us about marriage? He wasn't even married. He never engaged in that marital relationship. He never knew those things. So how can there be a lesson that talks about Jesus in my marriage? I'll tell you how. It is because the principles that Jesus declared we live by every day of our lives are the same principles that apply in our marital relationships. The exact same principles. So tonight, what I want to do with you is simply talk about some of the principles Jesus manifested in His life, called on us to have in ours, and show how they apply particularly in the marital relationship. So I have three of those in a moment, but the first thing I want to say is Jesus was single. And I want to say something to all of those who are single. I know that if you're a young single person and you're getting up in that age when a lot of your friends are marrying, that you feel at times a great deal of pressure, that maybe you're a failure, or that you're not going to be able to serve the Lord as well as you ought to because you're single. I want to remind you, our Lord chose the celibate life. There's no question that Jesus could have married. There's no question He could have done that. He could do whatever He wanted to do. He was eligible. He could have done that. He lived long enough to have married. But He chose a celibate life. Now, you may be saying to me, yeah, but I hear preachers all the time cite that passage in Genesis where it says it's not good for man to be alone. It is not good for a man to be alone. So how could it possibly be good for me to be alone? Well, there are exceptions to that. There are some exceptions that are stated in the Bible to this idea of being married. And I want to say this, as a married man, happily married man, and I hope happily married after I make this statement, there are at times advantages to being a single disciple of Jesus Christ. And there are great things to be accomplished by single disciples of Jesus Christ. Far be it from me or anyone here to convince those of you who are single, whether you're single because you haven't found the right person yet, or whether you're single because you choose to be single all your life, what Jesus called those who choose to be eunuchs. And Jesus commended those people who make a conscious decision to focus their lives on Jesus Christ and Him alone. He talks about those same people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When he talks about that current situation that led people to make the decision not to marry, that in those cases it was easier to focus on your relationship with God than to be diverted from that unilateral focus to a focus for family. Husband has to look out for a wife. Wife has to look out for a husband. Parents have to look out for children. Those things are not true of single Christians. They can devote themselves to Jesus Christ. And great people in the Bible were single. So, let me allow all of you who are single, either by circumstances, i.e. you're widowed, or you haven't found the right person yet, or you choose to be single, do not let your brothers and sisters pressure you into thinking you are somehow a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. You are not. You are not. There are exceptions to that statement. It is not good for a man to be alone, and Jesus Himself manifested the opposite of that in His personal life. It was good for Him to be alone. But the principles that I want to key on for tonight's lesson now, for those who are married, to try to help you in some small way, is found, those principles are found in Ephesians chapter 5. If you'll go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there, we're going to kind of camp there for the duration of our lesson. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm coming back here. All you people in the back, grab a Bible or a songbook and look like you're turning to it. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to begin in verse 21. It was a passage that Jeff himself mentioned this evening. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then he goes down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, so husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. And verse 30, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now I want to pick up a couple of principles from that section and look at them in detail. I would invite you to just leave your Bibles open right there and periodically place your eyes back on the text as we're going to stay rooted right here. I want you to notice, first of all, how the Apostle Paul talks about the principles of marriage in terms of Jesus. And isn't that interesting? Because Jesus didn't have a wife. Except symbolically, he did. It's us. We are married to Jesus. And he takes the role of the male in the marriage relationship, and we are the females in that relationship. And he makes a couple of principles that are really important to me in marriage. They're the kinds of things, as Norm mentioned, that we key on often in the marriage retreats that we do. The first principle is that of having a heart of servitude. Having a heart of servitude. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, while I realize that that statement in verse 21 really is attached to the statements made earlier in the text, which are not references to marriage, it is interesting to me how Paul takes that statement and immediately moves into his thinking about marriage. So it is tied to that. His concept of submitting to one another, the thought that Paul had that we are to be servants of one another, immediately led him into a discussion of the wife-husband relationship. Now, I want you to notice something. And it is very clear to me that this idea of being subject and serving one another, this heart of servitude, is not limited to the woman. Oh, I know what it says in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I realize that's to the wife, but we're going to talk in a moment about the husbands. Meanwhile, let's talk about the wives. Let's talk about it in the same kind of terms that Paul talked about it here. How are we subject to Christ? Do we really have a whole lot of say in the matter of what we will or won't do in our relationship to Him? And before you say, well, absolutely none at all, I want you to notice that the whole thought here is that we are subject to a loving, devoted husband. Now, I do not mean to imply by that that wives can pick and choose the things they wish to be subject to in relationship to their husbands. I don't like this, so I won't be subject in this matter, but I will be on this matter over here because this one particularly pleases me. That's not the way I serve Christ. But I'll tell you what I'm making a strong argument for tonight, from beginning to end. It is to marry a person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, because that person will have the heart that will bring about the kind of harmonious, loving relationship that we all want in our marriages. I have asked in the marriage retreats and sometimes in sermons, I've asked this question. We in our culture don't like this concept of subjection. We just seem to grate under that. It seems to be such a barbaric term, a term almost of slavery. But when I ask this question, I get almost unanimous response from the ladies. I say, ladies, would you find it hard to be subject to a man whose every thought was to make your life as pleasurable, as honorable, as spiritual as it could be? That his momentary thoughts all day long are for your benefit and your welfare, seeking your happiness and your joy. Would it be hard to submit to that person? And the women, without exception, say, absolutely not. And so my point to you is, not that that's who the law was given to women who are married to that kind of husband, but that you choose that kind of husband so that it will be easy for you to be subject to your husband in everything. You marry a man who understands his role in relation to you, which I'm going to talk about in a moment. And it will be easy for you to be submissive to that kind of husband, to be subject to him. And you say, yeah, Ralph, you keep talking about men are to be subject to their wives also. I just heard Jeff make the statement that the husband is the head of the home. I don't disagree with that at all. I amen that. That certainly is what the Bible teaches. But I want you to look at a couple of passages, maybe in a way you haven't really noticed them before, in this section of Ephesians. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let's become thesauruses for a moment. Let's find some alternate word for this word, gave himself up. And you probably would come up with words like surrendered. That's what we use. I give up. What does that mean? I give up. I surrender. Well, what is surrender but a form of subjection? Subjugation. Putting yourself under someone else. I'm giving up. Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. Is that not in its own way a form of subjection? When we look at what Jesus did in his life, Jesus did not go about doing what he wanted for himself as the leader of the 12, or as the leader of the 70, or as the leader of that great body of disciples that Don talked about last night. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he was making a statement about servant leadership. Husbands, love your wives and give yourself up for her. Now, I got to tell you, if we would live our lives this way, if we would just live this way, where every woman was thinking, I want to serve my husband, and every man was thinking, I'm giving myself up for her, how many of our disagreements, our points of irritation, our points of disappointment would disappear? In fact, I think we'd create a whole new source of irritations. I have, as a driver, a number of faults, which my wife could point out. One of them is this idea of trying to help other people as they drive. So when I come to a four-way stop, I become a traffic cop. And I motion the other cars. You can go. You can go. Come on. You come this way. I'll wait. I'll wait. Now, I want you to imagine that, and there's something in me, it feels good about surrendering my right, you know, to go on in through that intersection at a four-way stop, to surrender my right to go next and say to somebody else, no, you look like you could use it. Go ahead. You go. You know what? You go too. You over there. Come on, this way. And then I'll go. Now I want you to imagine that you come to a four-way stop and there are four people just like that. I've been there. For a long time. Because you're going, you go. And they're going, no, 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 you go. And the guy over here is going, both of you go. And the person over here is saying, all three of you go. Come on, come on, let's go. Now that can become irritating. It can stymie things. But wouldn't you rather have a marriage in which the wife is saying, no, we'll do what you want to do. And he's saying, no, we'll do what you want to do. Rather than two people pounding the table saying, I want it my way. I'd rather have that first marriage. I'd rather be in that situation where somebody else is constantly looking out for me, like my wife does, than to have somebody who's constantly counting up all the times that they haven't gotten to do what they want to do. Being subject to one another, having a heart of submission to others, is the heart of Christ. It is the nature of our Lord. And when we introduce that, which is true in our discipleship in any way, shape, or form, that should be true in our relationships with brothers and sisters, that should be true in our relationship with our neighbors, that should be true in our relationship with our coworkers, that should be true in the relationship with our friends. If we lived that way, where we were constantly thinking of somebody else, no, you take it. No, 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 you have it. You take it. If we lived that way in our marriages, mirroring the heart of Jesus, that concept alone would make a major difference in a lot of marriages. But that's not the only heart that Jesus had. He also had a great heart of forgiveness. And again, it's shown in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 26 and 27. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Where's the forgiveness in that? Well, it's that this is what Christ came to do for his bride. To forgive her. To cleanse her of her sins. To make her holy and spotless. How does he do that? How does he do that? He forgives her. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, it's the only deviation we're going to have until the end of the lesson from our text here in Ephesians chapter 5. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, again writing, says this, listen, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, I want you to think about marital forgiveness as we often demonstrate it, and the kind of forgiveness that Jesus gives to us. The kind of forgiveness our Lord gives to us as His people. How different it is. What if Jesus forgave the way sometimes we do in our marriages? So we go to the Lord, and let's imagine a real conversation with Him. We go to the Lord and we're sorry for something we've done against Him. Lord, I'm really sorry that I lost my temper today and I used your name and my father's name in vain. I am so sorry. And here's a response. Well, I'll forgive you in time, but it's going to take me a while to get over it. You come back and talk to me later. Or, well, I would forgive you, but you know, this is not the first time this has happened. Now, if I forgive you today, am I going to have to forgive you for the same thing again tomorrow? Or, you know, it isn't just that. I mean, what about all the other things you've been doing lately? that have separated you from me? What about those things too? Is that the way Christ forgives you? Or, yeah, I'll forgive you again, like I forgave you of the same thing about a week ago and about a month ago and about 3 months ago, same thing, we're back here again, but yes, I'll forgive you. Or, I'll forgive you, but don't talk to me for a while. Christ doesn't forgive that way. When He forgives us completely. And for Him, it's gone. And if you think that He has some mental capability to delete all the information about what we did wrong so He cannot even remember it again, I want to tell you, if anybody has told you that, they don't understand the Scriptures completely. Because in the Old Testament, when God is speaking to Moses to tell them to go back and talk to Israel about how good He has been to them, He says on one occasion to Moses, go tell them that 10 times in the wilderness I forgave them their sins. Oh, now that's interesting, isn't it? That God remembered it happened 10 times. Isn't that interesting? So what's the point? Here's the point. God isn't bringing it up again. I know He says 10 times I forgave them, which means He had to remember what those 10 occasions were. But He's not going to throw it up again. It's like the man who said, I hate it. When I argue with my wife, she gets historical. The guy says, you mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean historical. She starts bringing up everything I've ever done before. God doesn't do that with us. I tell this all the time. My favorite story about this kind of forgiveness and how it works with us practically. Here's how it works. Clara Barton one time was asked to grant an interview to a reporter. And one of her coworkers said, you shouldn't see this reporter. This is the guy who wrote that scathing article about you about 2 years ago. You shouldn't grant him an interview. And Clara Barton said, I don't remember that. And the woman said, you don't remember that? Listen, she said, I distinctly remember forgetting that. Oh, that's beautiful. I distinctly remember forgetting that. Now, what did that mean? Well, it didn't mean she had forgotten it. It meant she wasn't bringing it up. Oh, that we could have that kind of heart. To forgive as Christ forgives us. And so often, we forgive, but we make people pay the price. We roll our eyes and we sigh deeply and we shake our heads. And I want to tell you something, folks. Totally tangential point. Don't do that with your kids either. I think I probably failed to forgive my children like I should, more than I failed to forgive my wife like I should. And it's easy because we're kind of in the superior position. With a mate, we know we've probably wronged them as many times as they've wronged us, and we're going to grant forgiveness because we'd like to receive forgiveness. With our children, sometimes we beat them up pretty badly. Oh, ho, 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 here you are again. What am I going to do with you? When are you going to learn? And this is not to a child who is recalcitrant. This is not to a child who is rebellious. This to a child who has come seeking forgiveness. There's just something about that that makes us want to punish them when they come seeking forgiveness. We just want to make them feel really bad, and then we want to give the forgiveness and make them feel overwhelmingly indebted to us. That's wrong, folks. I'm just telling you, that's wrong. Because that is not how Christ forgives you. I can't see His face when I ask His forgiveness, but I'll guarantee you He's not rolling His eyes. and he is not tisk, tisk, tisking when I come to him. Nor is he sighing deeply when I come to him. Nor is he telling me, go away and come back when he's calmed down. My Lord isn't doing that to me, and I shouldn't do that to my children, and I certainly shouldn't do that to my wife. A heart of submission, a heart of forgiveness. I love this statement. One of my favorite writers of all time is Mark Twain. And on one occasion, he made the statement, I love this, listen. Forgiveness is the fragrance the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. That is a vivid picture for me. Even when you beat it and stomp on it, it releases fragrance. Isn't that what Christ does? In fact, that is so automatic with him to forgive us and be willing to forgive that it caused the Roman writer Paul to say, should we sin then that grace should abound? Should we crush more violets so we get more fragrance? He says, God forbid. That's not what you want to do. But that is the result. This mercy and grace that exudes from the heart of Jesus when we sin and ask his forgiveness. Be quick to offer forgiveness. Be quick to ask for forgiveness. Just as you ask forgiveness of Christ. Do you make assumptions that your Lord is going to forgive you? No, he'll forgive me. It's not a problem. He owes me on that one. And one, just one more point. Bear with me. One more point on this forgiveness idea. My wife is really good at this. There are times I come to Paula and I say, I'm really sorry. And I'd like to leave it at that. But she will say, for what? I hate it when she does that. Because see, I'd just like it to be just kind of a blanket statement. I'm sorry, and her just to accept that. But she knows I need to confess what it is I'm asking forgiveness for. I don't have just some kind of a chit or a coupon I can turn into her to get forgiveness. She needs to hear me articulate what it is I'm asking forgiveness for. And that's true with our Lord. That is true with our Lord. You read throughout the Bible and you will find out that it's not just some kind of blanket thing, forgive us all our sins. What really helps us to not sin and to appreciate what we're being forgiven for is to articulate that very carefully. I am sorry that I said to you those things that hurt your feelings and made you think I don't respect you. I'm very sorry for that. I need to say that. And when you ask forgiveness like that, when you ask it acknowledging what's wrong, not a, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, it's all my fault. It's all my fault. I'm sorry. If you're thinking that gets you anywhere, well, I'll give you a coupon to one of our marriage retreats because you're going to need it. My point is that we have to show the kind of respect for our mates that we have in respect to our God. It's not how we ask forgiveness from Him. And that is not what He grants forgiveness for. Confess your sins, not that you've sinned, that we may be healed. Third, final point, we need a heart of salvation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, one more time, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. If Jesus is the mate to all of us, his whole purpose in marrying us is to keep us holy and keep us blameless so we can be with him for eternity. That's the one thing he wants. holiness from us. You know, there isn't time to develop this thought, but there's a really interesting book that was written a number of years ago called Sacred Marriage. And the point of the book Sacred Marriage, which I think is proper, is that marriage does not exist primarily for our individual happiness. It exists for our individual holiness. That our purpose for being married is to manifest holiness and demonstrate God in us in the marital relationship. And certainly Ephesians chapter 5 bears that out, because the whole comparison is between Jesus and the church and the husband and the wife. Jesus wants his bride to be holy and blameless. Folks, we have got to change the focus of what we're trying to do in our marriages. If we think our marriages exist just to make our mates happy, or I want to marry somebody who makes me happy, I ask girls, I teach a college class on a regular basis, and oftentimes I get a chance to ask the question of both the guys and the girls, but I hear this more from girls than guys, and I don't know why, because I think typically the girls are as mature thinking or more mature thinking than the guys are about marriage. But I hear this often. What's the one quality you want in a guy? And once they get beyond the, I want him to be a child of God and a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is as it should be, the number two thing is, I want somebody who can make me laugh. That puzzles me, because it seems to me to be the focus of a whole lot of marriages that aren't going to make it because the focus isn't right. Marriage is not just sitting around laughing and having fun and breaking the ice with one another and just having a real good time and going to bed with tears of laughter on your cheeks. That's not what it's about. I mean, that's not what Adam and Eve were about. Adam, I'd like to introduce you to your wife. Eve, tell him a joke. But it was that they would fulfill each other's missing parts so they could be a whole unit that gives glory to God and reflects being made in His image. And so, all that is to say, and I can't say this to those who are already married, but I certainly can say this to the ones that aren't, marry somebody whose major focus for you is your salvation. Major focus. Not, I want to marry a woman who will bear a lot of children for me, though there's nothing wrong with that. Or I want to marry a guy who will look after me and protect me, be the big protector. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the primary reason for marrying somebody. It is to marry somebody whose goal is to help you get to heaven. And if we would think in those terms, first and foremost, we'd save ourselves a lot of heartache, because I see marriages. In which a woman says, I'm married to a man who opposes me in everything I try to do spiritually. I see men come to our congregation and sit by themselves, married men, because their wives don't support them in their desire to serve the Lord Jesus. Choose a mate. And be the mate, even if your mate isn't. You be the mate whose number one desire is not to be happy or to be wealthy or to be comfortable or to have children, but to your number one desire to help your mate be holy and blameless before God. And if you're living that kind of life, hopefully that will bear fruit in the life of your mate, and you'll both go to heaven. But even if not, you will have demonstrated the heart of Jesus Christ. A heart of subjection and submission. A heart of forgiveness. and a heart for the salvation of your mate. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Paul said in Romans 9, I would that I would be lost if I could save my kinsmen. The salvation of those you love. Number one purpose for us in our marriages and as parents of children. So where are you tonight? You know, I really hope, and I've prayed this even this afternoon, that you will not say this evening, well, Lord, those are some good thoughts. I agree with those. But that rather each one of us will look at our lives, our relationship as a husband or wife, and say, you know what, this doesn't have to be a mutual thing. I don't have to get an agreement. I'll do this if you'll do that. But if the things I've said tonight to you are truth, before God, brethren, live them. Don't just acknowledge them. Don't just amen them. Live them. It requires of us changes. It makes us work at what we have to do in a different way than we've done before. But I would love it if tomorrow some Christian man or woman married came and said, you know what? I saw a fundamental difference in my husband or my wife last night. They're different. Because that's what the Word does. Let those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to this church, this assembly here tonight. If we save our marriages, it'll be because we've adopted the heart of Jesus Christ. And let me say then, by way of invitation, come find this heart of Jesus Christ. Come into this heart of Jesus Christ. This Jesus who did lay down his life for you, his friend. This God who loved you so much he surrendered his Son. Come tonight and put on that Christ and start living that life. Be that disciple. Have Christ in that home. It's vital that you be that disciple of Jesus Christ. Bring your sins, bring your past, lay them at Jesus' feet, ask His forgiveness, have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. Make Him Lord tonight. We can help you with that. Right now is the time for you to have the courage to come while we stand and sing. Would you please come?